And so this is now a study I want to begin about how we're to conduct ourselves in the house of God. What is a Reformed Baptist church? And it's kind of like, we have to say that because there's so many unbiblical forms of churchmanship out there. And there's degrees of closeness to the truth. But we believe that we're doing what the Bible teaches. And there are letters in the Bible that have to do with what it means to be a faithful church. And these are the pastoral epistles. And so I'd like us to go through 1 Timothy together. And I want to show you what Paul says the purpose is of his whole letter to Timothy. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he tells us why he wrote. I'm sorry, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. He tells us why he wrote this letter to Timothy. And he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, so he says, why am I writing these things? I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's the whole purpose of the pastoral epistles, which is the church of the living God. So what is the household of God? It is the church, not the building, but the people. He dwells in us, and not just as individuals, but as churches, which means it means something to be a church. A church is something particular and has a particular order to it. And so verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct yourself or act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that's sort of a preview of what it's all about, is what's the purpose of the church? You know, is it about helping the poor? Well, in a way, right, among us. Is it about, are we a political action group? You know, what are we? And there are many good things we can do. There are many good works to do in the world. But the church's work is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to uphold the truth of God. The truth of God is what unites us. It's actually not first our love for each other. It's not first our friendships. It's not our family connections. That's not the foundation of our unity and what it means to be the church. What it means to be the church is that we're all committed to the same truth. And then building upon that, the substance of our relationship with each other is the love of Christ that's poured out in our hearts, that we have one for another. And so the foundation of church life is the truth. And so if any one of us doesn't hold the truth or is unwilling to be, this is why membership is about, we have to have regenerate membership. If any one of us isn't committed to collectively being a pillar and buttress of the truth, that person is not being faithful to build upon what Christ has given us and is actually not being a faithful church member. So truth is first, and all the other things flow from it. And so how we order ourselves is also important. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who was a missionary to the church of Ephesus. I'm still hearing an echo. Do you hear an echo? It might be coming out of my monitor a little bit. Sorry, it's my fault. But Paul was a missionary to Ephesus, Timothy rather, but he wasn't the kind of missionary that was like Paul. So Paul would go to a place and then he would go to another place and go to another place and go to another place. Timothy went to Ephesus after Paul had been there and he rooted himself pastorally, right? And so this is why we call it a pastoral epistle, because Timothy is, though he's a missionary in a sense, he's a missionary who went to stay and plant himself as a pastor. And so here we see what Paul has to say to Pastor Timothy in the church of Ephesus. And so turn with me, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. So now we're looking at what is a church? What is a well-ordered church like? And this is continuous with our series on what is a Reformed Baptist. So 1 Timothy 1, 1 says, Paul. Did you know Paul's name means small? I didn't realize that. I was studying it. And it's actually fitting for any leader to be small. God exalts the humble, the broken, to positions of leadership. You have to die before you live. This is what every kind of leader in the Christian faith should be, is broken. And Paul's name signifies that reality. He is a great leader, and yet his appearance was unimpressive, and his letters were weighty, and his speech was of no account. And he was with the people he was with weakness and need and fear and trembling. This is Paul, small Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means sent one or missionary. A sent one of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And so when did God command him? Well, on the road to Emmaus, or I'm sorry, on the road to, where was he going? Damascus. Right? And then God appeared and called him into the ministry. So it was by direct command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now that's a precious line. So he's speaking to Timothy, who he mentored, and he has fatherly feelings toward. And Timothy was a disciple in what it means to be a pastor. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, the faith there means the objective body of doctrine. And I don't just mean heady doctrine. I mean a way of life. So the teaching, not just abstract teaching, so it includes that, but the teaching that is the whole Christian faith, the total life teaching of Christ. And Paul taught Timothy these things and discipled him. And now Timothy is a pastor in the way of Paul, who was trained up by Paul. So to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And then he blesses Timothy, and he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So these are blessings in the covenant. These are covenantal blessings. Grace, there's every grace in Jesus. You know, it's the graces of regeneration and faith and justification and sanctification and perseverance, adoption, glorification. That's grace to you in the covenant of grace, or in the new covenant, if you prefer. Mercy is God's pity toward those who are suffering, and he is full of compassion toward his children in suffering. And we know Timothy actually was suffering. He tells him later, Timothy, you need to have a little wine for your stomach. Why did he need that? Because he had problems in the leadership. And there were accusations and all kinds of issues going on. And so Paul told Timothy, you know, the Lord has provided this. But the point is, God is merciful toward churches and people in the midst, or his people in the midst of trial. And then peace, we need to see peace as not only the beginning of our relationship with God, that Christ makes peace objectively between us and God, but peace is the ultimate fruit, the final fruit of our whole salvation. It means well-being, fullness of life. It's shalom. It's a city. Shalom is a city. It is the heavenly city of peace and life and well-being and joy and love. It's a world of love, and it's comfort in Christ. It's the peace that we long for in this world, that we have better than we could ever even imagine in the world to come. And so Paul is expressing these things to Timothy, my true child in the faith, may the Lord give you every grace, is what he's saying. Then he gets into, right away, warning against false teachers, and this is showing why he's praying for God to have mercy on Timothy, because normally you hear from Paul grace and peace, but you don't hear the word mercy as often in his introductions. Here it's mercy because there are false teachers racking the church of Ephesus. And here we get to see what these false teachers were like. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Isn't it interesting that the first command from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, a pastor, is to guard sound doctrine. Charge them not to teach any different doctrine. And so it is the job of the church as a whole to guard sound doctrine, but particularly pastors as leaders, to insist that no doctrine contrary to the faith is taught, that sound doctrine is maintained. And this is offensive today. Why? When you think about why this would be so offensive, because the idea is that we're a democracy and everyone can believe what they want to and think what they want and teach what they want, and we all ought to be able to just to get along. That's the ideal of pluralism or liberalism, which says, you know, we live in a world with all different beliefs and all different thoughts and all different ways and all different kinds, and we all ought to be able to get along and celebrate our differences, and our differences are our strength, you hear. The diversity that we have among us in terms of our beliefs are our strength. This person believes that, that person believes that, that person believes that. We're all unified in our difference. That's insane, actually. I mean, I really mean that. It is insane because it is impossible. There must be something underlying that unites us. And in the church, it's the doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of the Word of God. And this is why we can't have all manner of difference of doctrine. We have to believe what the Bible says. And it's not just what the pastor says the Bible says. And it's not what any individual church member says the Bible says. It's what the church as a whole has agreed the Bible says, which is written down in our confession. That's the importance of the confession. It protects you from pastoral authoritarianism or the tyranny of an individual who says, all of you need to change and believe the doctrine I believe. The whole church needs to conform to my doctrine. And churches have that. And the moment a person does that, it's the job of a pastor to say, no. You're violating our Christian liberty when you do that. And you're also violating Christ's doctrine. And you must not teach any different doctrine. Doctrine is essential, and it's fundamental to everything. So this is what Paul says in verse 3. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Why remain? Well, because there are false teachers, and you need to fight the fight. What's a pastor who leaves when there's a doctrinal fight? Somebody's among us saying, the law doesn't matter. The gospel is all that matters, but without the law. Or someone saying, God's sovereign grace is irrelevant. Or whatever it may be. The right relationship between husbands and wives. They start ginning up these teachings. A false pastor will run. Because a hireling runs when the wolf is there. But what does Paul say? There's a fight that you're going to have to bleed for, and so stay and do not relent. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Don't teach any other, charge them not to teach any different doctrine. And now verse 4, we get into what they were doing, in a sense, some of them. It says, verse 4, nor devote themselves to myths. So what were these myths? Well, we know something of it. There was intertestamental literature that taught things about the origins of demons. You may have seen this on the History Channel, which is teaching myths about Christianity, that Adam had a second wife named Lilith, and the offspring between Adam and Lilith was demonic. And this, then you have long genealogies and Jewish myths about the demonic descent, like all the different demons and their names and where they came from. And it's deeply, I mean, to those who are interested in that kind of thing, I guess, I mean, it's really very fascinating. And yet, it's nothing but a Jewish myth. And we're not to devote ourselves to such things. And what are some myths today? Well, it has to do with a lot of the things that used to masquerade as, that used to be, let me put it this way. There is such a thing as real science. Real science is hard work. It's extremely difficult to prove something accurately with the scientific method. And there are very, very few true scientists today. That's a fact. Scientists, real scientists will tell you that. And so many myths today masquerade as science. This is the truth, but it's a myth. The field of psychology does this too. There are myths, psychological myths. There are myths about how to be a husband and a wife. There are myths about child raising that masquerade as truth, that are nothing but today's cultural mythology. That's what it is. And it didn't used to be that way as of like 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you know? And now we have a new myth. Well, what does that tell you? Did we advance in science that much? No. Show me the work. We have a study. Well, I can show you a study for anything I want to show you a study for, you know? And so we need to be very careful about giving ourselves, our minds, to today's current mythologies. In that day, those Jewish myths, they seemed real. They didn't seem like myths. They made sense of their universe according to the worldview that they had. There were people who were giving witness to these things. Well, they saw demons, and the demons told them this and whatever. You know, I mean, there were all kinds of reasons to believe it was true. It didn't seem like a myth. The same thing today. We have all kinds of myths today we need to be very careful not to devote ourselves to, but instead to be rooted in Jesus and in his word. So they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy, which promotes speculations. So, you know, it's not helpful in the church to speculate about everything. Like, maybe this is true, maybe that's true, maybe there's some new window, a new ray of light over here that we've missed for 2,000 years since Jesus came and gave us the Word of God. Maybe there's some deep insight or key to Christian living that we've never seen, and there's somebody, I guarantee you, who's got a website out there who's going to tell you the key to life, that he's found the true answer, or a podcast. I busted it open. Let me tell you, here's the solution. And that's how they get attention and clicks and likes and all that. But look, what are they? Speculations. It's not helpful. Where should we be? Don't let your minds run after every squirrel that's out there. Really, it's not helpful. What should you be doing? Rooting yourself in the word of the living God, believing him and doing what he says. That's how we live as Christians, not devoting ourselves to speculations. And that's what he says in verse 4. Don't devote yourselves to myths, to endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than what? The stewardship from God that is by faith. That's the alternative. Myths, endless speculations, this, that, the other, some new insight, whatever, versus the stewardship. Now, what does that word stewardship mean? It means good order. That's what the whole book of 1 Timothy is about, good order. Not just in the church, but as individual Christians. Rather than the good order from God that is by faith in Jesus. Those are your choices. What will it be, church? What will it be? Will it be myths and speculations or good order and faith? And the Bible is exhorting us here. And what's the goal of good order and faith? Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the whole point of pastoral ministry. This is what the Bible is about. This is what the church is for. It is love, but not external love, not just taking someone a meal because you have the duty to do it. Not, you know, greeting someone and saying, how are you doing, just because it's socially expected. Those are outward actions of love. But the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, that you really care about others. Now, how can you really care about others if you're a meat sack or something that's not a Christian idea? I mean, why would you care about others? Or worse, I mean, the reality is you might just care about others for yourself. We do that sometimes. I'll be nice to you, so you'll be nice to me. But the biblical teaching is that we love and we care about others because they belong to God, because they have Christ in them. They're made in his image. And so we love them because we love Jesus. It's the only kind of stable love that's even possible, is that we love others because of who Jesus is. Every other kind of love is fluctuating, changing, non-redemptive. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience, which means you're not living like a hypocrite. That's a good conscience. Hypocritical living is, you know, I mean, the classic example is, you know, you get drunk all week and come to church on Sunday, right? Or you indulge yourself in every manner of pagan entertainment, drinking deeply at the well of the world all week long, inundating your mind with it and being tantalized by it, and then come to church and do your duty, right? Or, you know, you live in a marriage where you're hostile toward each other, cold and distant, hard-hearted, unloving, self-centered, self-ruling, and then you come to church. All of that, your conscience knows if you're living that way, is a lie. Which means, how can you boldly live for Jesus and love? You see what I mean? That gives Satan a foothold to accuse you too. It's like, who are you? Why are you going to stand on the truth? Satan can absolutely, and that's the way the devil works, is if you're living in a contradictory way, you're just serving him, because he will get a foothold and beat you up over that. Beat you. And accuse you. A good conscience, though, is necessary. A pure heart, a good conscience. It doesn't mean perfect, but it means you're really living like a Christian. That's where your heart is. You want to be a Christian and live like it. That's what you want to be, because Jesus died on the cross to save you from your soul and your sins. And then a sincere faith, which means you really believe, not perfectly, but really. So that's the whole point of pastoral ministry. Why do we preach the word of God? Not so that we can win arguments, or that so we can all believe the same thing, or any of it. It has nothing to do with anything other than to glorify God by charging God's people to love God and to love men. But that love is impossible without sound doctrine. That's the Bible. This Christian love is impossible. True love cannot be without the Bible. You can have a natural love, you can have a selfish love, you can have affections, you can have all kinds of imitations of love, but without the truth, there cannot be real love, because God is love. Then verse 6 says, certain persons in the church of Ephesus, within this true church, certain persons, by swerving from these, so they confessed the truth, and they professed love, and they may have seemed to love some, but they swerved from them, having wandered away into vain discussion. You know what vain discussion is? It's pointless, vapid discussion of things that are irrelevant, that aren't true. It's mythological discussions. It's talking about all the little, you know, I mean, frankly, it's everything that comes at us through media, for the most part, to engage that discussion that way, Now, I'm not here telling you don't look at media. I mean, I have a phone right here, and I use it. Some of you see I'm on Facebook, and I use that. So I'm not against that. What I'm saying is the conversation of the world is a vain discussion. That's what I'm saying. They're deluded. They don't have the fundamentals, so they can't get they can't get beyond their self-delusions. And so they've wandered away. Certain people, even in the church, wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law. So these were people who were Jews, and they wanted to teach the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so they're like, this is somebody today who wants to take the mythology of our culture and read it back down into the Bible. That's what they were doing. Taking Jewish mythology and saying, oh, look, it's biblical. That's what the Old Testament teaches. So this would be like someone taking the pagan ideals of today's philosophies, which, you know, are, they range from some form of neo-fascism to LGBTQ stuff, right? Those are the extremes. And you can take either one of those and find it in the Bible, I promise you. You can just read it right back down into there. Psychological theories and new discoveries. Take it all, read it right back down into the Bible. See, it's all there. Take the myth, put it in the Bible. That's what they were doing. These Jewish mythologists were reading their myths into Scripture without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make. And here's how it always comes across. Confident assertions. Oh, this is true. We know it's true. So here's what Paul says. He begins to answer it in verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, which means you have to understand it. There's a threefold division of law. There's moral law, ceremonial law, civil law. These things are in the Old Testament. It's promise. It's got types and shadows. You have to use it correctly. The law has a right place. Understanding this, so what do you really have to understand? That the law is not laid down for the just. Now, you're going to misunderstand this unless you understand what the word just means. Lawful. The law is not laid down for the lawful. Those who are not only justified, but living justly. And you also have to understand what the word laid down means. It means the Greek is literally put upon or laid upon. So the idea is this, that the law, God never gave the law to be a condemning covenant to beat up the lawful. Which actually, that's what mythologists do. They take the myth, they read it into the Bible, and then you're guilted heavily for not obeying their mythological reading of the law. You're not a good Christian, you see. But the law is not laid down for those who are actually lawful. Why? Well, because you want to do it. A Christian wants to tell the truth. He's not grinding under the requirement of truth-telling. He wants to. He doesn't want to murder. He wants to love. He does murder sometimes, but when he does, he's grieved when he murders with his words. He wants to love. You don't have to convince him. He doesn't want to commit adultery. He wants to protect others, to treat them like images of God, never use another person for themselves, selfishly. To guard them for their spouse. He wants that. When he does sin in his mind or his heart in that way, he hates it. He doesn't want to go there. He wants to learn from the law. But you don't have to beat him up with the law because he believes it already. He wants to walk consistently with the law. And so the law is not laid upon the lawful, obviously, because they're already lawful. Understand, but for the lawless and disobedient. So here's the thing, even within the church, This is really important to understand because we teach grace here. We believe in preaching Christ and Him crucified and risen, and we believe in preaching obedience to the law out of an evangelical motive, which means that we don't try to beat people into obedience with guilt and shame. However, in the church, we do have to thunder forth the way the Bible does about the guilt of the law. Because there may be some among us who are not living as Christians. That's what it says. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. So those who are living disobedient lives, even within the church, within this church, need to hear, you're in big trouble. You're guilty. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent, if you keep living this way. You doubling down in your sins, hardening your heart, being unkind, cruel to your spouse, manipulative, you act that way, and you keep doing that, you're going to hell. If you're insolent, if you're sexually immoral, be warned. The gospel is not for you until you're convicted of your problem. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. But what if you're not weary or heavy laden? You're doomed. What if you think you're getting away with your sins and you love your sins and you're just going to double down in your sins and go even harder into it because it seems to be working out for you? Well, the law is laid down for you. The law is for you as a curse because you're in big trouble. And that's what he's saying. He says, it's for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, means those who don't think about God really. They're thinking about their own pleasures and passions and living in this world and having their own life. That's what ungodly means. It means you're not God-minded. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, those who live a life of lying, the law is laid down for you. For perjurers, that's in other words, it's not just that you lie all the time in your life, but you will lie on the stand. In court, and whatever else. Look at what he says here. It's not just those things he lists. By the way, these are the Ten Commandments. So what are ungodly and sinners? That's at least the first two commandments. Unholy, profane, that's 3 and 4. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's 5. Murderers is 6. Sexually immoral is 7. Men who practice homosexuality is 7. Enslavers, that's a man-stealer, that's 8th, 8th commandment. Liars, 9th commandment. Perjurers, 9th commandment. And then the catch-all is if you covet. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These are the 10 commandments here that are to be preached to condemn the wicked, even in the church. And so if you hear the law of God preached and you think, well, I feel guilty. Good. You need to feel guilty. I need to feel guilty. You better. Actually, it's a grace if you feel guilty. How about this? If the law of God is preached and you don't feel guilty and you feel like, well, they want me to feel guilty. The Bible's trying to make me feel guilty, but I don't. You have a big problem. You need to feel guilty. But here's the thing. This is what we believe and what the Bible teaches. You don't go from guilt to cleaning up your act. That won't work. That'll make you twice the son of hell if you go from feeling guilty to fixing yourself. You'll clean the house. You'll get rid of the one demon. It'll be clean for a while, and 7 more will come. You cannot purge your sin by cleaning up and acting right. You have to take your guilt and go to Jesus. And this is what we believe. You need to feel guilty for your sin. But then what do you do with your guilt? That's the issue. You go to Jesus. You look at the cross. His objective work, his blood that washes you, his righteousness that clothes you. God the Son, God, the holy God of the universe, humbled himself to reconcile you to him. in love clears you. And then that is to be the reason, the motive of your heart, to learn to obey him, but not to get rid of your guilt because it's already gone. Why do you learn to obey him as a Christian? Not to get rid of your guilt, not so you can be righteous because you're already righteous. Why do you learn to obey him? For your health, for your good, to know God and to reflect him to others for their good. That's why you learn to obey God. Your guilt is gone. But it's wrong to not feel guilty because that's a hardened conscience. It's a dangerous person who doesn't feel guilty for their sins. And so don't grind under the feeling of guilt. If you feel guilty when you hear sermons or when you read the Bible, don't feel like that's a problem. It's a blessing. Thank God if you feel guilty. But take it to Jesus and learn to grow. So whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's what the church is all about. It's about preaching the law and the gospel, the law in right relation to the gospel, to the glory of the blessed God. This is what has been entrusted to us. What has been entrusted to us? Not fixing every social problem, not addressing every single kind of issue that's possible, not thinking through everything that we could possibly think through, not chasing down myths and all that. What is it? It's that we have been entrusted with the truth upon which we build our lives, and which leads to love from a sincere heart. So now Paul goes from that. That's his intro, and that's really a summary of the whole what the church is about. It's about law and gospel centered on Jesus, guilt and grace that leads to gratitude and obedience to the same law that we're guilty under. That's the heart of pastoral ministry. And the goal of it all is love, love to God and love to man. But now Paul in verse 12 shifts to a personal testimony, which shows Paul is not doctrinaire, neither should we be, all up in the clouds, believing things in the abstract. Paul, this was deeply personal to Paul. It affected his whole life, so he tells his testimony. We should do that in the church with each other. We should be talking about our experiences with the Lord, what he's done for us, to us, in us, what he's teaching us, how we think he may be growing us by grace, trying to encourage each other. This is what Paul says, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So who gave him strength? Jesus, the King, the Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So he's thanking God that God entrusted him in Christ with the apostolic ministry because he really repented. You remember on the road to Emmaus, he was humbled, he repented. And then later he was charged with being a missionary to the Gentiles. He really, really believed, appointing me to his service. And so this is Paul's service as an apostle. Verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer. So that's, he's saying, look, I was in that list of things in verse 9. In verse 9, that was me. I was a blasphemer. You know what a blasphemer is? It is the denial of any truth about God or the cursing of any truth about God. God isn't good. That's blasphemy. God is dead. Blasphemy. Jesus was a mere man. Blasphemy. He died for sinners, but not for my sins. He couldn't die for my sins. They're too great. Actually, that's a blasphemy. Any denial of his all-sufficiency, his greatness, his holiness, his goodness, who he is, what he has done, is blasphemy, which deserves hell. I was a blasphemer. So he hated God. That's, by the way, what a denial of any aspect of God's truth and reality is hatred for him. If I say he's not good, say, well, I don't feel like I hate him. I just don't think he loves me. No, it's a kind of passive hatred. That's what the denial of God is. He hated God. And then he's a persecutor of the church. So he hated God's people. Those go together. You know, there's some people who come into the church and they think they love God's people, but they really don't like those too serious about Jesus. They like those maybe less serious about Jesus. Or they want to kind of join with a crowd that wants to gin up problems in the church. But they get annoyed by those who are really serious about Christ, that he's real, crucified, risen, reigning, full of grace and truth. Well, that's a persecutorial spirit. That's where it starts. And Paul killed God's people. He blasphemed God and he killed God's people. An insolent opponent. He opposed God's people. But I received mercy. So this is, Paul is basically accusing himself. He said, this is what I was like. I hated God, I hated God's people, and I was a hateful opponent of God and his people. But then he says, but I received mercy. Do you know what that means? That means that God looked upon Paul, and Paul remembers, and he felt pity for Paul. Paul, you're a complete fool. You have no idea what you're doing. You're destroying yourself, and I have mercy on you, Paul. I feel compassion towards you, but I receive mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So it wasn't that it really was that he didn't understand in part. He didn't, because the moment Christ revealed himself and opened his heart, he believed. But prior to that, he was really ignorant of the realities. And so verse 14 says that the reason he believed was grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. So how did God's mercy to Paul manifest itself on the road to Damascus? Well, he was put into Jesus. That's union with him, which means being joined to the new covenant or put into the covenant of grace. And what are the first blessings in the covenant of grace? Faith and love. That's what it says in verse 14. He's effectually called and given faith and given love. And then Paul says this, and this is one of the most beautiful statements of truth. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And so this was not part of the Bible until Paul put it in there, but it was said by Christians, which tells you one thing. We can say true things that are not the Bible that are as true as the Bible. Like if I say Tom Hicks is a sinner, is that as true as the Bible? Yes, it is, because it's a necessary implication of the Bible. It is necessarily contained. Well, this is necessarily contained in the Bible, but it wasn't part of the Bible until Paul put it there. Prior to being part of the Bible, it was a saying, which means that we should preach, basically. Like, what's the point of preaching if everything I say is a lie, unless it's reading the scriptures? You see what I mean? It had better be as true as the Bible. I don't mean inerrant. I mean as true as. It's definitely fallible, but human speech can be as true as the Bible because truth is just truth, isn't it? Whatever is true is true. And here's what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy. There was a saying out there that was trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And now he puts it in the Bible, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, some people want to say, Paul wasn't really saying that about himself today. I've heard that before. He means that back when he was an insolent opponent, That was when he was the foremost of sinners. Not anymore, except there's two problems with it. One, the first problem is he says it's present tense. He doesn't say, of whom I was the foremost, but now I'm not. He doesn't say that. He says, I am. There are people out there who say Christians aren't sinners anymore. They're saints. And they're right, actually, because you're not categorically, your identity isn't that of a sinner. You're a saint. But that's not what this is talking about. This is saying you still have sin. And to you, your sin should be the foremost, not somebody else's. You say, well, I've been abused and oppressed. What about their sin? Nope, your sin is still your biggest problem. Your sin is still your biggest problem. And how you handle yourself before God in faith. The other reason is I think that this is part of the original saying. So you could debate that maybe and say Paul has ended the saying with Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and that's it. But I think the whole saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. This is what all Christians should say. Then verse 16, but I received mercy, that is the compassionate heart of God, of Christ in heaven, toward sinners on earth, toward Paul. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And this is present tense still. That in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might today display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul was a murderer. I mean, he was a person. It'd be like receiving a chief persecutor in communist Russia who was part of the KGB chasing down Christians and letting them into the church. That's what they did because he changed. He really changed. And for God to display his grace through such a conversion and patiently continue to sanctify and use Paul, it was for God's glory. Why did God didn't have to save or use Paul. He could have saved or used anyone. Why did he use Paul? Paul's wondering that. Like, why me? Of all the people who deserve to go to hell, it's me. Why? Well, Paul concluded, it's because of what I was, and he saved me so that I could be a testimony to his grace. Verse 17, then he just erupts into praise and worship. He says, to the King of the ages, the old age, the new age, the age to come, immortal, the undying one, the undying God, invisible. You can't see him with physical eyes. You cannot see his being with physical eyes. The only God who is pure spirit, be honor. That word means weight. Honor. Be weight. And glory. That word means light or brightness. Forever and ever. Amen. So Paul's response to, notice here, it's Paul doesn't say anything about himself except he's a sinner. He doesn't say, I chose the Lord, or I decided to follow Christ, or I, you know, converted myself or chose Jesus and thanks. No, because none of that leads to praise. That would lead to like, how do you sing praises to your own free will choice? I chose the Lord, thank God I chose God. No, you can't do that. Paul didn't say that. He said, look, I got nothing. I'm a sinner, and he saved me, and then he erupts in praise. All glory be to God. All praise be to God. The doctrines of grace lead to worship, and only those doctrines lead to worship. Then, verse 18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. So now he's charging Pastor Timothy. And verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love, right? Verse 18, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, and this is what a pastor does. And it's actually, though this is about a pastor, I could say this is about any leader who has any level of leadership, so it's a husband, it's about a wife and a mother in their home, or among whom they have leadership. It's about every Christian in an extended sense. This is what we're all to do, but pastors have to be leaders in this, in the church, that in accordance with the prophecies, that by them you may wage the good warfare. It is a fight. There is a living and active enemy. It is Satan. There's the world. There's your own flesh. That's what we fight against. Not people. We actually don't fight people in this spiritual warfare. We fight the enemies, Satan, the world, and the flesh. The only way to do that is to hold faith and a good conscience, which means you're not living in sin. There's no way you can do this. You can't fight if you got one foot in the enemy's camp on purpose. How do you fight like that? You can't. You got to push in. Who's on the Lord's side? Which team are you on? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Where do you stand? That's what Paul's saying. Saying you have to hold the faith in a good conscience by rejecting this. In other words, if you don't, this is what a fractured conscience leads to: apostasy. Because eventually, you will numb your conscience. I'm living in the world, drinking in my sins on purpose, and I love them, and I'm coming to church, and I'm being a Christian. The longer you do that, the more your conscience will be numbed, harmed, suppressed. You will have a bad conscience, and eventually you won't believe yourself, and you'll start to give way to evil. That's what will happen. You'll go further and further into your sin, and that's what happened here. By rejecting this, fighting the good fight, holding the faith in a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now look what he did. Whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, what was their great problem? They said things that weren't true. They were denying essential aspects of the faith, or even deriding them. That's blasphemy. That was their great sin. That's what they were doing. They were playing around with doctrine, messing with it, instead of believing it. And Paul says, as an apostle, now no pastor can do this, no church can do it, God does this. Paul, an apostle, could do it. But he handed him over to Satan. Why? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Pray that they wouldn't blaspheme. So that's the opening chapter of Timothy, Paul to Timothy. And it's about law, gospel, a clear conscience, love, fighting the fight of faith, and the worship that rises from the great graces of God toward us. So we'll see more of the order in the church next time. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace, your abundant mercy to us in Jesus, how faithful and patient you are. Lord, help us to continue in your grace, to believe what you've said, to walk in your way, to bring honor to your name. Lord, humble us. Help us to see that we really are the chief, each of us, to ourselves, the chief among all sinners, to be that much more grateful for the mercies that are in Jesus and the hope of eternal salvation. Help us as we come to worship now for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.